have been, of course, on Tuesday night studying through the book of Matthew. We're going to go back to Matthew 26 now. Back to Matthew 26. The last 3 weeks, we actually spent some time in the book of Exodus looking at the details that led up to and including Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, and in particular, the Passover. The Passover. We focused really on the Passover, especially last week. And the reason that we did that is that when you look at Matthew 26 now, where we are in Matthew 26 at verse 17, it says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So we're back tonight. We're going to focus again on this portion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This now, we're coming right to the Passover, the real one, the one in which that he's going to die on the cross as their Passover lamb. So let's ask the Lord to help us in our study tonight. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, we always are in need of your help to understand, to see more deeply the things that are here, and to open our hearts and our minds to appreciate the things that are here and why they are here and why we need them for our admonition and for our learning. And so, Father, as we continue now tonight to study more deeply at the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially this last night prior to him being on the cross, that we would realize it, a real sense that we are in, well, very hallowed ground here, as it were, and it's such an intimate time with him and the disciples, and that we would really appreciate that to a greater degree. In Christ's name, amen. What I want you to do then to get ourselves going tonight, I'm going to have you open up four different passages. The one here in Matthew 26, Mark 14. If you've been taking notes or anything or writing notes in your Bible, you actually have these cross references already, but Mark 14, Luke 22, Luke chapter number 22. And then you're also going to get the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And what we like to do in these studies through the Gospels is at least to point out the parallel passages and or at least in studying the parallel passages, be able to fit the accounts where they fit in relationship to each record. Hopefully that made sense the way I said it that way. Okay. When you look at Matthew 26, of course, when you look at verse 1, this is going to be review. "Came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover." So when you come to Matthew 26, you know that you're within about 2.5 days of him being on the cross. Now in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 17. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So this is less than 24 hours from when he's going to be crucified. So it's to understand that that's where we are. And compare how Matthew said it in that verse to the way that Mark wrote it. Look over to Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Hopefully you've got a pencil, pen, paper to write some notes down so you can keep these in memory, or at least recorded. Write them down. So look at Mark 12, says this, "And the first day of unleavened bread," and then he tells you, "when they killed the Passover." So you know, again, we're clearly talking about the feast of Passover that was also known as the feast of unleavened bread. the first day of the feast was the day in which they killed the Passover. And you can see it says his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? We're going to come back to these momentarily. I want you to go this time now to Luke 22. Look at Luke chapter number 22. Luke 22. Now verse 1 says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. But jump then to, by the way, let me keep reading here. It says, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And we talked about that already. The point is that about that is that it's prior to the Feast of Passover that Judas went. He's the one that went and initiated this covenant with the high priest to turn the Lord Jesus over to the priest. And so that happened here just before the night of the Passover. As it were. So now you're in Luke 22, verse 7. It says this, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Okay? So you now have in your notes or in your reference the way to look at each of these three accounts and bring them together and place them together where they all fit. Okay? Now, this time I want you to go to John 13. Go to John 13. John chapter number 13. I'm sure you'll recall I had mentioned from John 12 verse 1, then Jesus 6 days before the Passover. So remember that's gonna coordinate with when he came riding into Jerusalem, Matthew 21. When you come now to John 13, look now at John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now watch this. And supper being ended, and so forth. So, that tells us that when we're reading John 13, begin at John 13, and forward, really all the way through John 17, this is the night of that evening as what has been called the Last Supper, that Passover supper. And what we're going to do, depending on how soon I can get to it tonight, is we're going to get back to John 13 here in a little bit. So I first of all wanted to, and because I know this is a review, I first of all wanted to go back and bring back to our frame of reference where you are when you're in Matthew 26, at verse 17 in the comparison in Mark 14, the comparison in Luke 24, and then in John 13. So you'll always remember that from now on when you're comparing the passages and wanting to get some details. Okay? So now let's start going and filling in some details. Do keep a marker in John 13. We'll get back there in a moment. What we want to do now is we want to compare some details in Matthew and Mark and Luke about this whole thing about how and why and where they decided to have that Passover supper. It's very, very interesting. And we need information from all three accounts, from Matthew and Mark and Luke, to be able to piece all this together. It's very, very interesting. So you should be at Matthew 26, 17 now. Watch this. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread The disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? You got to remember that it still hasn't registered to them that he is going to be the Passover. They still haven't got that yet. Okay? Now watch what he says. Verse 18, he said, Go into the city to such a man and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now that's kind of interesting. Let's compare something here with how it's recorded in Mark's account. Because remember, the disciple says, Where will thou that we prepare to eat the Passover? He tells them, look at the exact wording. Go into the city to such a man. We're going to find from Mark and Luke how he identified what they were to look for, how he identified who the man would be. And say unto the man, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. So let's compare. So whole Matthew 26. Let's go to Mark now. Go to Mark, and again, 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he's sending forth two of his disciples. What you find, it's Peter. Hold that verse and go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 8, he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may. So you see the two that he sent, yes? Everybody sees that, right? Go back to Mark. We're going to be going back and forth and back and forth and back for a little bit here, okay? So watch what it says now. So we're at Mark 14:13. He sendeth forth two of his disciples, saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you, that's important, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Okay? Remember the way that Matthew said that, that Christ said to him, Go into the city to such a man. We now know that the man that they were to be looking for was the guy carrying water who was going to be looking for them. Did you see that? That verse says, There shall be a man, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now look at Luke. But keep holding Matthew and keep holding Mark. This time go to Luke now, okay? And you can see down at verse 8 again, it says, He sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? He said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Okay, now get the picture here. They're asking the Lord, where are we supposed to go and prepare for the Passover? Because remember, none of them lived in Jerusalem. They were all from Galilee except Judas. Remember that? Okay? And the Lord's home actually was way back in Nazareth and so forth. So, It's fascinating that where wilt thou prepare? And the Lord says that there's a man that's going to meet you. He's going to be bearing a pitcher of water. He's going to be looking for you, as it were. This guy's expecting something. He's got a pitcher of water, as it were. And they're supposed to follow him. And as they follow him, as they connect with each other, remember what they are supposed to say to this man? go back to Matthew 26. They're supposed to follow this man. They're supposed to say to this man, look at Matthew 26, 18. Matthew 26, 18. He said, go into the city to such a man. So it's a man bearing a pitcher of water who's going to meet you. He's looking for you guys. He's expecting two guys to come. And saying to him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. See the sequence here? They're going to go into the city. The man's going to be there with his pitcher of water, expecting the disciples to show up to meet them there. They're going to say, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And then he's supposed to lead them to the house and they're supposed to follow him. Okay, I got a question for you. I mean, I've searched and searched and searched to see if I can figure out who this man is. I don't know who this guy is. I don't know who he is by name. But you actually know quite a bit about this man. What do you know about this man, even though we don't necessarily know him by name? What do you know about him? Someone type a couple of things in the chat there if you have any ideas. What do you know about this man? There's no doubt that this man not only had heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Ken typed in, he knows something about the time schedule, at least the Passover. He's heard about Jesus of Nazareth. This man believes that Jesus is the master. This man is expecting for the master to observe the Passover at his house. We'll see some more details momentarily. This man is expecting to meet the disciples that he knows are going to come to him. And it's like when it says, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. The other thing is quite amazing to think about this. You got to know this must have just been such an honor for this man to open his house to the Lord, as it were, for this is Last Supper prior to his suffering. It's so interesting to think about how much we don't know about this man, but what we do know about this man by all the details that you get from reading the three accounts. Let's pick something else up then. Go back to Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew 26. So look at Matthew 26. At verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now go back to Mark 14. Go back to Mark 14. And notice what it says here. So you look back at 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, saying unto them, go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So not only are they to ask, not only to say to the man, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Once they get to the house, they're supposed to say, okay, where's the guest chamber? You can see at verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith to them, go ye into the city, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good men of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Twice they're supposed to say, the master saith, the master saith. And you never get, there's no indication at all of any kind that this guy objects in any way. I'm saying this guy's a believer. This guy's a member of the little flock, the remnant. It's really fascinating. Okay. So they say at verse 14, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Look at verse 15. And he will show you a large upper room. Guess what? Furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. The owner of this house, he's all prepared. He's got the chamber, the guest chamber, furnished and prepared. This man, even though we're not told his name, this man really is a picture of what God was looking for in the nation of Israel as a whole. Furnished and prepared, ready for their master to show up and become for them the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Isn't that amazing? Sean typed in like the lamb was prepared. That's exactly right. See, I mean, it's really cool. This man is a picture of what God was looking for in the nation, and truly a picture of some of the remnant who recognize, well, we're heading right into the Passover. See that? I love that. Furnished and prepared. Furnished and prepared. Now watch verse 16. And his disciples went forth and came into the city. And guess what they found? Look at what it says. And found as he had said unto them. You know what? The fact that that's written there that way, you understand, that's just not Mark trying to put some kind of filler in. That statement is powerful. All through the ministry of Christ. Every time he would tell him something, guess what? Things would turn out exactly like he told them. Like he told them. And so when they come into the city, lo and behold, that verse says, they and found as he had said unto them. And you know what? That is just going to keep on happening. You know that? Guess what? Guess what? For you and me today, the parallel. We're going to find that God's word is going to wind up coming out just exactly like it says. Amen? We're going to find out that amidst of all the afflictions and suffering and heartache and pain and sometimes fear and sometimes doubt and so forth, you know what? God's word is going to, we're going to find it to come to pass exactly like he says. To me, there's a real exciting parallel in the book of Acts, something that the Apostle Paul says in Acts 27. I'm just going to look at a parallel quickly here, and then we're going to come back. In Acts 27, this is when Paul is a little further down the chapter. This is when Paul is on the ship on the way. They're supposed to eventually get to Rome and everything, but they get in this great storm, a great tempestuous wind. Look at 27 verse 14. It says, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. It was well known, that type of a storm out there, for its intensity, devastation, and so forth. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive and running under a certain island, which is called Claudia. We had much work to come by the boat, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest. Well, that'll create some fear and doubt, don't you think? The next day they lightened the ship, so they start throwing stuff out to try to prevent the ship from sinking. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appears, so you lose all means of navigation, all sense of bearing. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Well, you talk about despair. Talk about a time of discouragement. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now watch what happens. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. By the way, that's the message for the church and the dispensation of grace, right? You should have listened to God, to Christ through Paul. You should have listened to the message of grace. That's the only way to get through that. He says, you should have hearkened unto me and not loose from Crete. I'm going to jump down. He says at verse 23, he says, For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whom I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now watch verse 25. Here's the parallel. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. You know what's going to happen? One of these moments, one of these days, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, Paul said right there, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. God's word is going to come out. Come to pass exactly like he said. We experience times in our life when we might feel like we're exceeding tossed with the tempest, might be experiencing fear, might even find ourselves in a sense where we've lost all means of navigation and a real perception of where we are. We might even feel at times that all hope was taken away. You got to get back to the book. Got to get back to the Word of God rightly divided. And you got to make a choice. The choice to believe God that it shall be even as it was told us. You can let go of Acts. You can go back over here to Mark 14:16. I just think that's such a wonderful phrase there. Mark 14:16, and his disciples went forth and came to the city and found as he had said unto them. And that just keeps happening. He told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected. That's what happened. Be spitted on. That's what happened. Be beaten. That's what happened. Be killed. That's what happened. And be raised again the third day. And guess what? It happened. things just keep coming to pass like he said. It's kind of like he knows the future or something like that. You think maybe? Yeah, Ken is going like that. Let's think about this, you know. It's like he knows the future. He knew that in Jerusalem there was that man who was a member of the believing remnant. He didn't need to tell the disciples, the man's name. In fact, we're not even told the man's name as far as I've been able to tell. But we're told enough about the man that he knew the master. He knew who he was. He had the picture of water, like a servant bearing water. That's what the disciples are supposed to be like. Obedient to the master, bearing water for the nation. Because Christ is going to go away back to the Father after his ascension and so forth. And this man had his house, the guest chamber, all prepared, furnished, ready to go. What was true of this man, of course, is what Christ was looking for the nation. But in particular, this is what he wants the apostles to become. Truly appreciating what's happening and going on, and prepared, furnished, ready to take over in his absence. Okay, when you look at the parallel in Luke, just real quick here, and you'll see the same thing. Luke 22:11. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house. Again, that's not an accidental phrase. He is the good man of the house, but what's true of him That's what he wants the disciples to become, the good men of the house of Israel. The good men to take and lead the nation of Israel through that tribulation period in the absence of the Lord. They are to learn from this man. And verse 11, and you shall say to the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall show you a large uproom furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So you see now, all the great details that we are given that cover really a fairly short period of time. And we're given all these details, not only to appreciate the fact that Christ truly understood the details of what were happening. He's teaching the disciples here. He wants them to observe and be aware of everything he's telling them. And you can see in Jerusalem, though a large group, most in Jerusalem were not really excited about the Lord at all, certainly not the scribes and Pharisees, at least the vast, vast majority of them. But there were some, at least this man in Jerusalem, part of the remnant, looking for the master, prepared the guest chamber for him to come in, for the master to eat in the house there. Okay? Now, I want you to go back to Matthew 26. Let's pick up a few more details here. Look back at Matthew 26. Back in Matthew 26, verse 18, remember when they meet the man in Jerusalem, they're to say something specifically. Matthew 26, 18 says this. He said, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the master saith, now look at that next phrase, my time is at hand. And Ken, I think that's what you focused on a little bit earlier in your comment and so forth. But think about that phrase, my time is at hand. Let's compare that with some other passages. Go with me to John chapter number 2. On multiple occasions throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this thing about his time and his hour being at hand or not yet at hand quite frequently comes up. When you hear in John chapter number 2, the wedding at Canaan. This is the first sign that's recorded by John, the writer in the Gospel of John, the first of the eight signs in the Gospel of John. Okay? And you can see it, chapter 2 of John, verse 1. The third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, and the sense of wanted mean they didn't have any, they lacked. Okay? Not simply that they wanted in the sense of we're drunkards kind of thing, okay, but they didn't have any. Well, that's kind of a problem when you have a wedding in that you think of the feasting, the joy, that you connect wine with joy, wine, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the labor, the sweetness of it to bring joy to the hearts of men, that kind of a thing. And yet they didn't have any. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Listen, the mother of Jesus knew that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why she goes to him. They have no wine. Think of it, they have no joy. They're missing something. They got a marriage. They got the bride and the groom. They got the people. But boy, it's really there to appreciate and have the joy that they don't have it. Watch what the Lord says. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Notice, mine hour is not yet come. This thing about mine hour is not yet come. My time is not yet come. They're going to, in fact, I want you to make this connection. The night of the supper, he tells them, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Remember, he said that? We probably won't get to that tonight. But just make the connection now. They've got a marriage here. They have no wine. Israel's been corrupted by idolatry. They're under the possession of Satan. He says, woman, it's not the hour to bring the wine yet. It's not the hour to sit down and in the kingdom of my Father and enjoy the wine. The joy, the rich blessing of the new covenant, he's going to bring that when he brings the kingdom at what you and I understand to be the second coming of Christ. Everybody see that connection there? Okay. So that's why he says, mine hour is not yet come. The hour to demonstrate his capacity and ability to truly be the bridegroom of the marriage, the one around whom the whole feast is conducted, the one to bring the joy in a particular, the new covenant, the joy of the new covenant. That's why, again, he's going to tell them that I'm not going to drink this wine again with you until I do it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what he does, of course. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the serpents, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto them, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to give them the good wine in the kingdom, as it were, under the new covenant. And he's going to give them, he's never going to bring in bad wine. He's going to bring them good wine. It's going to last forever. Okay. I just want you to see the idea. He says, mine hour's not yet come. My time is not yet come. There's this thing about some event that's going to be a major event that's going to affect multiple other events, as it were. Okay. This time, go to John 7. This is just another example of this. Another example. Let's go over to John chapter 7. John chapter number 7. Now, this is another feast, if you would. Look at John 7, verse 2, and you can see which feast it is. Now, the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Now, that was to be later in the year, the 7th month in particular. The Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful picture of the kingdom reign of the Messiah, in which Israel would dwell in booths and tabernacles, as it were. By the way, when Christ came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey and so forth, and they were throwing the branches down on the ground for him and so forth, that's what they were anticipating, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it were. That's why they were doing that, making that connection. Okay, at any rate, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. By the way, did his brethren, that's his half-brothers. That's not the brethren, the disciples. That's the children of Mary and Joseph. Okay? Watch what happens. Jesus saith unto them, here it is again, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. His time to openly show that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord of the kingdom. Time's not here yet. You see that? He says at verse 8, go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. But he does go a little bit later, but it's still not the official time for him to demonstrate that he is the one who's going to bring in that ultimate feast of tabernacles. Isn't that cool to think about that? This multiple statement about my time is not yet. My time is not yet. This time go to John 12. By the time you're in John chapter number 12, you are quite a bit further into the ministry of Christ. In fact, when you're in John chapter number 12, remember in John 12 verse 1, you're six days before the Passover. You see that in John 12? So now look at verse 20. Now look at John 12, 20. In fact, if you look at John 12, 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was come to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. So they're still thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? At any rate, go with me, if you would, to verse 20 now. And there were certain Greeks among them. These would be Gentiles, Greeks, okay? There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So these are Greeks who want to see the Lord. They want counsel with the Lord. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now watch what the Lord says. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Prior to this, the phrase he kept saying is, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." Guess what? He's just a few days away from his hour to be on the cross. You see that there? When he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, we're going to stay here, read a few more verses. I want you to make a connection here. When he says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, what does he mean by that? What specifically? Let's keep reading and see if we can find out. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." All right, he says all this in response to these two Greeks that came to Philip asking to see the Lord. Philip goes to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew both go to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say this to the Greeks. Jesus says this back to the disciples. Remember that? You see that there? But he tells them this. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? And die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What does that have to do with these two Greeks at this feast wanting counsel with the Lord, wanting interaction with the Lord? What does it have to do with that? He's telling the disciples, and they're not quite getting it. He's saying, you know, guys, I'm going to talk to the Greeks, all right. They're going to come to me, all right, and they're going to come to me through you. Remember, these Greeks went to Jew who went to Christ. That's the sequence, prophetically, yes? Remember that? Okay. It's like he's telling the disciples, hey, disciples, mine hour is come to be glorified. Mine hour is come where, like that corn of wheat, I got to go die. And I'll be raised from the dead. And then I'll bring in that kingdom. And then by all means and any means, any of the Greeks and the Gentiles that want an audience with me, you will go and tell them to come. You'll go and reach the Gentiles. You're going to go and tell the Greeks, the Gentiles, whoever, the barbarians, as it were. If you want an audience with Jesus, now is the time to come, as it were. What a picture here when he tells them, "Mine hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Frank typed in, "When he's lifted up, all men will come to him." Amen. It's going to be, isn't it? Amen to that. Let's keep reading. Watch this. He says, verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me." That is, follow him in his rejection, because he's going to go and be rejected. "And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled." Listen, all this is happening before This is all leading up to the day of Passover, right? So all this is happening before the passage we've been reading in Matthew 26. He says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Is that what he should say? "Well, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He said that's what this has all been leading up to. None of this has taken Christ by surprise. He's been reading the Old Testament every single day, studying it, believing it, trusting God's word. "For this cause came I unto this very hour." So what does he say? He says, "Father, glorify thy name." You understand when he's saying, "What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And no, I should say, "Father, glorify thy name." It's like he's saying, "Father, everything is on track. Let's keep moving forward." When he says, "Father, glorify thy name," he knew, in fact, watch this. We're going to come right back to chapter 12, but go over to chapter 13 of John. John 13. John 13, watch this. John 13, 1. So this obviously happens after chapter 12. 13, 1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father." Jump down to verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." Go back to chapter 12, and then understand that. When he says at verse 27 of chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Well, ultimately, whose decision was it? Someone type the answer in the light of what you just read in chapter 13, verse 3. Whose decision was it? Was it the Father's or was his? It was his decision. Father left absolutely everything in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. His decision to see this all the way through. And so when he says, "Now is my soul troubled," and he ought to know it was. When he gets in the garden, I mean, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood, his soul troubled. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." It's like he says, "Let's just move forward. Let's go, Father. I'm trusting you to the end on this." Now watch what happens. "Then came there a voice from heaven saying," this is one of the few times in the earthly ministry of Christ when the Father spoke audibly to the Son. Remember the first time was that John the Baptist, when John the Baptist baptized him, the heavens, God spoke audibly to him and said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples were confused about everything, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye." You guys got to listen to him. He's telling you some important information and you're not getting it. He's telling you he's going to go die and rise again. You guys are not getting it. And then here he speaks audibly. "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it." Notice that's past tense. "In all the signs, the miracles, the wonders, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea, raising Lazarus from the dead." The Father says, "Hey son, I've glorified it. I've absolutely proved, shown, put on display, I've glorified you, your name, you're my son, you're my beloved son, the one in whom I am well pleased." He says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You know what he's going to do? Look at verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's what Frank posted a few moments ago. Remember that? Verse 33. "This he said, signifying what death he should die. You have to remember, the crucifixion was not a God-designed, God-ordained, God-given form of execution for Israel. What was the form of execution God gave Israel? It was stoning. Remember that? And if someone was hung on a tree, they were seen as accursed of God. Crucifixion was a form of execution invented many, many, many years later and perfected by the Romans in the sense of the extent of torture and death. And yet Isaiah and some of the other prophets prophesied about, without ever using the word crucifix, they sure described the physical marks that would be left on the Messiah from the form of execution that would be a crucifixion. How would Isaiah prophesy about that and Psalms prophesy about that at a time when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet? So when the Father says, I have both glorified and will glorify, I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to glorify you because God is going to go forth with his death on the cross. And 3 days later, God's going to raise him from the dead. The absolute most significant, greatest event in human history. The death and resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, the lover of your soul, the one who cannot wait to see you in heaven, the one who we all are kind of looking forward to seeing him, maybe soon, right? Book of Revelation, it's not to us, but we can sure quote it. Even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Kind of thing, yes. We can kind of say that, you know. Well, there's another time when the Lord Jesus Christ says this thing about something about the hour. Something about the hour. This time go to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And this is after the evening supper. This is after that extended discourse that he had with the disciples that you see in it, which we'll have to deal with next time. We obviously not going to get to it tonight. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All of that happens the evening of that last supper and prior to them getting to the garden where he is betrayed. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's quite amazing. And it's only in the Gospel of John. It's not in Matthew or Mark or Luke. It's only in John. Those intimate, personal details he shares with the disciples. God, the focus of John as the writer is presenting the Word of God. God in human flesh. So God with his disciples as recorded into the Gospel of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, God is opening up his heart to them in such intimate details in those last several hours before they go out of the upper chamber. They sing a hymn, then they go out and they go into the garden where he is betrayed. And in the garden when he is betrayed, he once again says something about an hour. And it's over in Luke 22. And it's at verse 53. Start at verse 52. Luke 22, 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the elders, captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. He knew when he willingly turned himself over to the mob here, he knew it was his hour to be glorified, but he knew it was Satan's hour, the hour of the power of darkness to do its worst. Finally, once and for all, try to get the Lord Jesus Christ to turn, to join the dark side, as it were, to abandon trust in the Father. He is entering willingly, not blindly. He's entering willingly into this time period, into the darkness of the adversary, where Satan is going to throw everything at him to once and for all try to get him to do what he got Eve and Adam did many, many, many years before this, back in the garden, when he simply said to them, "Yea, hath God said." What we see in this, and we'll continue to see as we continue to study, which we're going to wrap it up here for tonight, but we're going to, the detail here. Think about this way. Let me try to say it this way. The earthly ministry of Christ, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a little over 3 years. Okay? And I should say it this way. When you're in Luke, of course, you go back to his birth, and same with Matthew and so forth. So it's more than 3 years, but the formal presentation of the ministry of Christ when he's 30 years old and forth, it's about 3 years. Okay? So when you think about, you know, Matthew, 28 chapters, Mark, you got 16, Luke, you got 24, and so forth. You gotta leave a few things out. It's true that even John said, in the Gospel of John, he said, boy, if all the details are written that he ever did about the signs and miracles, he said, boy, the world couldn't contain the books. So you know that there clearly were some things that are left out. But that tells you then, when you're reading something like what we read tonight, in this just a few short hours, that are so many details about. And that's on purpose. It's like the Holy Spirit is telling us to pay very, very close attention to these last several hours, not only leading up to the cross, but then the 3 days of his death, what the disciples do, and then, of course, his resurrection. Well, the amount of information here that we're given, it's a relatively short period of time compared to the 3 year public ministry of Christ, is really important, because we're entering into, as one man said, boy, this is holy ground here, if you could say it that way. So we'll pick up here next time. I would encourage you to read these chapters again, put it all together, and which we will do in these studies. We'll try to piece it all together for you, okay? Okay, let's just see if anyone has a question. If so, you can either wave your hand in your camera, or you can click on the little raise hand icon. Joe Gornick, I think I just saw your hand go up there. Joe, go ahead. You'll have to unmute yourself. Joe, you're going to have to unmute yourself, because I can't hear what you're saying. Joe, I can't hear what you're saying. You're going to have to unmute yourself.
I think he's saying he does not have a question.
Oh, you don't have a question. Okay. You do or don't have a question?
Okay, now can
you? Yeah, there you go.
Okay,
there
you go. Well, you want to know who possibly was the man that did all the situation, got the guest chamber ready? There's two men that get, one was the rich man that had the tomb.
Yeah,
he had the tomb.
That's what happened, Nicodemus.
And yeah. Then the one that came,
Joseph, I'm sorry, Joseph.
Joseph, yeah. And I thought, possibly Nicodemus. And Zachariah could be one, but Zachariah is a small guy, small stature. I didn't think you could think that way.
But plus, Zacharias' home was back in Jericho. Remember that?
Oh, okay.
He wasn't in Jerusalem. Now, this, I suppose, could have been a second home for him. But those are interesting considerations for sure. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
That was my thought.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Very good. Yeah. Scott, I think I see your hand up there.
You hear me, John?
Yes, Scott, go ahead.
Yes, sir. I just thought it's just amazing when you just to think of the strength and the when you're going to. I mean, to think about what he's going. He's entering into. He's going into battle. The two strong men. I'm thinking, man alive. I mean, just to be whipped with a cat of nine tails for start. I mean, just the whole crucifixion, the whole process, the whole procedure. It is amazing. I mean. It has to be his love for mankind. I mean, I mean, what could compel him to go forward like that?
You know what I mean?
That's God's love. I mean, that has to be. It has to be his love.
Well, that is so true.
That.
And like you say, the way he described it there in John 12, even, and that was several days before the garden. But he, even then, when he says, "Now is my soul troubled. He was troubled deep into his soul, as it were.
Yes, sir. No doubt about that.
He
I mean, the sweating the drops of blood. I mean, yes. That's something.
Yes. Wow. Yes, and indeed, yes. Yeah.
But thank you, John. Excellent.
Thank you, Scott. Yes. David Saunders, you're up next.
Yeah, John, I was just going to say, when you were talking about how that guy was going to come to beat the disciples as well, right?
Yes.
To me, what I started thinking about was that guy, Simon, that was waiting for the Lord, you know, when he was born, and Anna, that old prophetess.
Absolutely.
You know what I mean? That's what came to my mind, you know
what
I
mean? That's a fantastic question. A connection there, that there clearly were those in Jerusalem that were waiting for the consolation of Israel.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, let's just go look at the one there in particular about Anna, because she's over there in Luke chapter number, Luke 2. This is a great connection. This is, of course, is early on in his ministry.
Oh, absolutely.
He's still a baby at this point, and so I shouldn't even say earlier on in his ministry. He's not even ministering.
Yeah, right.
But in fact, David, do you want to read that verse for us, 36 all the way down to verse 38?
Yeah, it says, and there is one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption of in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's a good connection. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's every reason to believe that this guy, you know, like Anna here was
absolutely
those who were looking for the consolation of Israel. Excellent, great connection there, David. I saw another hand go up, but Sean, go ahead. Sean, I see your hand. Go ahead, Sean.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I hope this isn't a stupid question, but I'm confused here. Okay, so when you were teaching in Exodus, God set an ordinance, gave it to Moses, who gave it to Aaron, who gave it to the people. Because I've led you out of the land, the first month, on the 10th day, you're going to pick a unblemished goat or a lamb. You're going to prepare it. On the 14th day, you're going to kill it and eat it, and that feast is going to last to the 21st. Now, that's on the first month of the new year.
Yes.
So where I'm confused is on John 12:12, how is it 6 days before the Passover, it's the Feast of Tabernacles?
Okay. No, that's a great question. I think the way that I said it, I didn't say it was the Feast of Tabernacles in John 12. I said that they're still thinking the Feast of Tabernacles.
Okay.
I think that's the way I said it. When you look back at John 12, that verse 12, it says, on the next day.
That was in the seventh month.
What's that? Yeah, because this would be the seventh month. So you can see, okay, it says, they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, and so forth. What they're doing certainly is a picture of and a type of the Feast of Tabernacles, but this is not the Feast of Tabernacles.
Okay.
Okay, so I'm glad you brought that up, because maybe the way I said it, it probably created the confusion. Okay. Let's see. Am I missing anybody who's waving their hands in the picture that I'm not seeing it? Let me look across the screens here. I think I got everybody right. All right. Well, what we'll do is we'll pick up here next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time to look into your word, and grateful for your love and your kindness, and as Scott has expressed, that when we read these passages about even the Lord himself saying that his soul was troubled, and yet he went all the way through, just trusting you, believing your word, and we have to think, and we should think, that it's because of not only his love for you, his love for your word, but really his love for us, who certainly never are worthy of it or deserve it. Father, we're grateful that the gospel of your grace never connects our worthiness with salvation, our worthiness with being justified. It really is a free gift. And hence, in disconnecting those two, it helps us truly to see that regardless of the fact that we were completely unworthy and rather worthy of wrath, your grace comes along and says you will save us, in no way connected with our performance, our works, our worthiness or lack thereof, but totally, completely on the work and the worthiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. In Christ's name, amen.